I want to thank everyone and also the elders, of course, for allowing me to come here. And I'm humbled to stand in the presence of the man who baptized my father, my dad. Out of him came several preachers, my brother, my nephew. I'm like the lackey of them. My brother calls me about 10 years ago. I was out in the world doing my own thing, not living right, not even thinking about God. And I was raised to think about God, and I was baptized when I was 12. I turned 18, I left home, never came back. Was out doing everything there is to do. I wanted to experience everything that was mankind had to offer. So I did. And Randy calls me, and we got to talking, and he says, "You need to come up here, and I'll teach you how to preach." I said, "You're crazy, I ain't coming up there." So I got thinking about it. Looked at my life, looked at how things were going, and realized without God, I was just going downhill. So I told him, I said, "Okay, I'll come up there, we'll talk." I became his guinea pig. Randy used me to set up a preacher training program, which a young man came from this congregation, is back there in Tennessee now, preaching. I was the guinea pig, and I went through a lot. Me and Randy butted heads many a times. The lesson you're going to hear tonight was the first lesson I ever put together. I got there, and 2 days after I was there, he said, "Okay, I need you to get a lesson together on institutionalism." And I'm all, "What's institutionalism?" He goes, "That's right. That's what you need to get a lesson together." So I sat down, and this is the lesson. I have not changed it since the first time I preached it. And I want you to see this lesson, when I did it, is very simple. I took this lesson, and from that, I have patterned all my sermons after it. I don't put together a sermon for you guys. I put together a sermon for me. I need to hear it. I need to keep myself grounded. So I preach on things that I need to hear, and I need to learn from God's Word to keep myself on the ground. And I just wanted Max to know that as you plant seed, as you water it, God does give the increase. So your fruits, your plant, your seeds in the watering you've done, God has heard it. God has added to it. And the lesson tonight is on institutionalism. The church is faced with division every day. It comes in many forms. But one we are battling against more and more these days is institutionalism. What is institutionalism? Well, Webster's Dictionary defines institutionalism as an organization devoted to promotion of a cause or program. Today we want to look more closely at what institutionalism is and how it affects the church. For this, we're going to have to go back to its beginning. In 1841, Alexander Campbell, a gospel preacher, who was one of the Restoration Movement's leaders, wrote a 28-article or installment series of articles on the insufficiency of the Bible and the church. He said, I quote, "You can't govern the church with just a book," unquote. That book was being the Bible. A society was formed in Cincinnati on October 1849, the American Christian Missionary Society. Alexander Campbell was opposed to this organization at first, but relented after they elected him the first president. The sin of this society is that it replaced the God-appointed leadership, the elders of the church, with a board of directors in some organization created by man. This is institutionalism. You have local churches sending money to missionary society, which then sends money out or sends preachers out. Only thing wrong with this, it's not God's design. God's design, well, let's reference the Bible on this subject. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." Now we see that's the organization that God set up. Bishops, deacons, or the elders. Bishop is another word for elders. Overseer, shepherd are the same. But God has set it up to where the elders oversee the flock. The deacons are under the elders. The preacher and the members are also under those, under them. Preachers, preaching, we have authority for that. We don't ever see anywhere in the Bible of all these churches getting together, throwing all the money together and doing anything with it. Every time we see a preacher going out, they were sent by a congregation. They were sent out to do certain things for God, to preach truth without being impeded by mankind. Limited benevolence. This is what we're talking about. The church is made up the works, three works of the church. Preaching, limited benevolence, edification. These things we understand that God set them up that way because we are autonomous. The congregation here in Bellflower is autonomous. The congregation in Patterson, Missouri is autonomous. We are brethren, of course, but we have separate entities of location, if that's the way I can phrase it. But we want to look at God's design. This is God's design. Each local church will send to a preacher. The brethren here have been so gracious to help me in the work in Patterson. They didn't send all the money to one pool and then everybody sends money to me. The brethren here, local congregation, sends me support. I get support from other congregations. Patterson is a small congregation. They're not able to fully support me as of yet. Lord willing, we plant enough seed, we'll grow to where we can. But this is God's design. God designed this way, or this system, to help keep from all the stuff that's happening, happening. Because when you start putting all your money together, then you got to have overseers to oversee who's doing what. And if you're sending money to a missionary society, they're probably not even Christians half the time. There's a CEO taking care of what's going to be done. God's design is perfect. We need to remember that. The result of changing God's design was a division in the church in the 1800s, which ultimately led to the formation of a denomination called the Christian Church. They were first the disciples of Christ, and then they became the Christian Church. Again, we see a division of the church over a similar issue in the 1950s and 60s. But now the issue was not evangelism, but benevolence. The work of the church, this division didn't happen overnight. It crept in slowly. How did it start? As all bad ideas do, with a good intention. It started when individual brethren started supporting orphans' homes, and orphans' homes such as the Tennessee Orphans' Home in 1909, the Potter Orphans' Home, the Bowles. These are individual brethren are supporting these out of their own pockets. We talked about that yesterday, how individuals and collective are different. Now, these were all set up to where brethren were helping to support them. These orphans were being taken care of. But what do all these homes have in common? They were supported by the individual, which we see there's nothing wrong with that. We can turn over to James chapter 1, verse 27. James chapter 1, verse 27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. See, now we individual Christians were supporting orphans, the little red and yellow, black and white children that God loves so much. I put that in there because when I was a kid, I remember that song, Jesus Loves the Little Children. We're supposed to help orphans and widows individually. Okay, what we do, this is a generic individual command authorizing individuals to help orphans. Nowhere else in the New Testament can you find a passage to help orphans. However, in 1930, a strong push for these institutions to be funded and operated by the local church began. It started the same way. The local church sends money to the orphan's home, and then in turn, the orphans are being taken care of. By 1933, the Gospel Advocate had a series of articles to support this new idea. Sin begets sin. Then in 1938, G.C. Brewer made an appeal to the Abilene Christian College in the church budget. By 1947, N.B. Hardman said the colleges and orphanages stand or fall together. 1950, many debates took place. Religious papers were starting to advocate and refute the institutionalism. Local churches were divided over it. I spoke a little bit about this last night. My grandparents, on my mom and my dad's side, my great-grandparents, I should say, on my mom's side, were Christians. And they took off and ran with this. They said, that's a good idea. Now, my dad's parents were in the same congregation. They split, and they never went back, never talked to each other ever again. These are my grandparents on both sides. My great-grandparents and my grandparents. But they were part of this split. I don't remember any of it. I wasn't there. But I do know what it did to my family. My grandparents never talked to each other ever again over this. This institutionalism, this idea that somebody came up with. It wasn't in the scripture. You can't find it. But they think it's okay. In 1960, the division was clear. Two major questions. Is the support of orphans and colleges a work of the church or not? That's what it came down to. This is where we start to see two different attitudes. On one side, there was the liberal approach to the Bible that says the silence of the scriptures is permission to act. It doesn't say we can't. I want to stop there for a minute and tell you a story about when I was a kid. Madera, California. I was probably about 7 years old. And my mom sent me to the store to get some milk. Now I can remember this. There's only three items. That's why I only go to the store to get three items. Milk, bread, and a Boss Pepsi. That was what my mom sent me to get. And she gave me a $10 bill. I went down to Bowling store. I remember walking in the tar on the road. It was sticking to my feet. It was hot, so I was running to the next little white line. And I got down there. I got three items. And I get up to the register. And there's a big old candy bar sitting right behind that register. And there's change left over. So I thought, give me that candy bar. So I'm walking home, eating this candy bar. Half of it. Got about half of it down. I get home. I realized, probably about 30 minutes into the conversation me and my mom were having, and when my backside started getting lit up, I realized, you didn't say I can't doesn't mean a thing when it comes to your parents. Because she said, why did you get that? Well, you didn't say I couldn't. So, again, we come back to here. This liberal approach, it doesn't say we can't. Well, as a little kid, I know what parents do. When they tell you to go do something, they expect you to go do it. That's it. There shouldn't be anything beyond that. The same thing goes with the scripture. There shouldn't be an attitude of, well, doesn't say we can't. Do you want to stand before our Father and say, Lord, you didn't say I couldn't? One of my favorites, not favorite, but one of my, I like reading Job a lot. And I always like the part where at the end when Job's questioning God. It's like, why is this happening? And God says, who do you think you are? Where were you when I laid the foundation of this world? I don't want to stand before our Father and say, well, you didn't say I couldn't. I'd rather stand before Him and say, I didn't see it, so I didn't act. I didn't have book, chapter, or verse, so I'm not going to do anything about it. And that's the approach they were having. That's the other, the conservative side of the approach. Without book, chapter, and verse, don't act. Very plain, very simple. You can't find it in the Scripture. You don't need it. Because the Bible tells us everything you need for life and godliness is here. So if it's not here, we don't need it. Plain and simple. Two different attitudes. Since brethren were losing the silence of the Scripture argument, they appealed to Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 as their proof text. They got tired of saying, well, doesn't say we can't. So they sat down and he said, well, we got to find something. Instead of saying we're wrong, we need to fix it, we got to find something. So everybody turn with me over to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. It says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. Boom. There's our text right there. That gives us permission to give money to orphans from the Lord's money. Let's back up a little bit. Let's look this verse in context. Because context is very important when you're reading Scripture. I want you to listen to this. Paul wrote this. Everybody will agree with me on that. Paul wrote this to Galatians. He wasn't even in Galatia at the time. And it says this, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us. Paul includes himself in that statement. That means it's not a congregational command, it's an individual command. People try to say, well, no, that's not what it means. You can read that verse, you can go back through Galatians, because it does say back in Galatians chapter 1, Paul to the church in Galatia. But inside the Galatian letter, he writes to individuals, giving individual commands. So you can't use Galatians 6:10 as a proof text for institutionalism. Here's what it is. You see the difference between them? You have man-made idea, and you have God's plan. God has never set up anything that man designed. God had his own design, man changed it. You're going to see that in a lot of the lessons I do this week. Most of it is showing you what mankind thinks, and then it brings you back to show you what God says. Remember Missionary Society? That was God's plan. And then we had a big split over that. And we go into orphans' homes. God's plan. Man's ideas. There's a big split over that. And they're starting all new ones now. There's all kinds of things. That new house church movement's going around. It used to be called Crossroads, but they changed the name and start over. Because that's what they're doing. They're coming into congregations and destroying congregations instead of starting their own little group. People going around saying, well, it's okay to fellowship brethren who are doing this. It's all right to say they're brethren. You're going to tell me that God's going to accept them? How many sins does it take to send you to hell? I've read in the Bible, and I guarantee you, one will send you there. And if you think you can go around it by, oh, well, we've always done it this way, you need to read your Bible. Try to find another verse that helps you besides Galatians 6:10. They can't. And when they read Galatians 6:10 in context, it shows it's an individual command. The church itself was never set up to take care of orphans. Why? Because no orphan would ever be by themselves if the member of the church, we would take care of them. If I would have died and my wife would have died in a car wreck, our children would be cared for by the brethren. There would be no need for an orphan's home. But at this time, there were a lot of orphans. A lot of men were dying. Individuals were to take care of these orphans, not the church. The church even also talks about widows. Well, the church is supposed to take care of widows that are widows indeed. Not every widow is taken care of by the church. There's criteria. God gives criteria for everything that we do. He gives us a yes or a no on it. This was a short lesson because I said it was my first and I talk really, really fast. Now that we see how good ideas can destroy God's church, we need to ask one question. Do we have authority to add to or take away from God's Word? If so, where is the book, chapter, and verse? I'd like to see it. Because we can only get authority three ways. From the Scripture, by direct statement or command, necessary inference, or approved example, apostolic example. One of the apostles said this is what you got to do. Necessary inference is like the Sabbath day, every Sabbath. Or the first day of the week, every first day of the week. There can be no other answer to it. But if you take and start saying you're going to do something and you don't have Bible authority for it, you're changing God's Word. And we can't do that. It's kind of like how people take the plan of salvation. They say, you hear God's Word, Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And you believe God's Word. All you got to do is believe. And that's where they stop. In Missouri, this is what I deal with most of the time. 95% of the people I deal with or that I have studies with believe that's all you have to do to get to heaven. And that's it. They believe all you got to do is believe. Jesus died for us. We don't have to do nothing. That's one of the biggest lies that Satan has been selling to this world. The easy way out. Today's children are growing up. Everybody gets a trophy. No one is left behind. That is a bunch of hooey. We need to understand, God says we all get the same benefit, but we all have to put in the same work. You can't skate your way through this life and expect to stand before God and go into the pearly gates. If you're not doing what the Lord tells you to do, and you're not following the Scripture, you're not going to make it. So we continue to teach people that there's more to it than this. We tell them you have to repent. Change your ways. Stop doing what you were doing and start doing what God told you to do. Live your life Christ-like. I always tell everybody in Missouri, if I'm back there, that what would Jesus do statement, I think that's one of the best statements in the world. What would Jesus do? If you're going to do something and you're not sure if it's right or wrong, what would our Savior do? And then you go take your steps and find out. Don't try to say, well, I don't know. That might be good. I go down the wrong path. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Not that He was, not that He will be, that He is and always has been the Son of God. He died for your sins and mine. And as I said last night, it's a horrible thing, but I thank God every day for it. Because without that, we have no hope. Baptism. This is the biggest argument in the church today. Baptism for the remission of your sins is how you get to heaven. It's how you get your sins washed away. People are fighting over that. I had a study with a lady. I talked about that last night. It still bothers me. I was sitting down studying with her, and she said, I'll continue studying if you don't talk about baptism. Two of the brethren were there. They're the ones that got the study. I took my Bible. I closed it, put it back in my briefcase. I got up, and I said, thank you for your time. And I walked out. She was astonished. Why would you do that? I said, because you don't want to talk about baptism. You don't want to talk about God. You don't want to talk about salvation, because baptism is salvation. Peter says, baptism doth now save us. You can't be saved any other way. And then once you're baptized, you have to remember. You have to remain faithful. Revelation 2:10, at the latter part of that, says, you know, remain faithful unto death, you receive a crown of life. Those people were going to be put into prison for 10 days. Going to be brought out of prison and killed. And John's telling him, he wrote down what God inspired him to write. Remain faithful to your last breath, and you'll receive a crown of life. That's our goal, is to remain faithful to that last breath. And at that moment, we can say, our work is done. But up until that point, don't give in. There's been too many brethren out there that gets close to the end and stop. That's why I want to reassure this brother right here. All his efforts, all his work, God heard his prayers. All his teaching, all the people he's taught in his life, there are some who did listen. And I pray someday I get to sit out there and see a young man that I taught his father or his grandfather. Up until that point, I'll continue teaching what God tells me to teach, the truth. If you're not a Christian, and you'd like to become a Christian, We just informed you the plan of salvation. That's the steps. If you would like a study, I'm sure the brethren here, the elders, would get with you and study with you over any of the things that I'm saying this week. If you want a copy of the lessons, I think Tom's putting them on the website. But if you're not a Christian, don't leave here tonight if you have any doubts. If you are a Christian and you have a doubt, guess what? You can take care of that too. We have a couple of brethren back there that I was preaching one lesson about, and I was talking about if you had a doubt about your baptism. If you have any doubt, you know the easiest way to get rid of it? Come forward. Get baptized. Well, one of two things is going to happen. Either you're correcting a mistake or you're just getting wet. Think about it. Are you sure if you leave here tonight, this may be your last night, are you sure if you're facing the Lord that you're ready? If not, take care of it as we stand and sing.